Chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. Section 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. When we consider how people ignore the laws of God and transgress his commandments without concern, it seems that the doctrine of sin, summarized in chapter 6 of the Confession, must be the most important doctrine of all. And until people acknowledge that their lives offend God, presumably this doctrine is indeed the most important in a practical approach. But when sin is recognized as such, then it will seem that chapter 8, which outlines the remedy for sin, is the most important. Of course, this feeling that one doctrine or one chapter is the most important is purely psychological, momentary, and relative to a particular purpose. One might as well ask which wheel or tire of an auto is the most important. Presumably, it is the tire that is about to run over a tack. Otherwise, they are all equally important. This is true of the chapters of the Confession, because they fit together as a system and are not haphazard and disjointed. It was previously pointed out that the doctrines of predestination and providence underlie effectual calling and the perseverance of the saints. The covenant bears on New Testament baptism, and of course the fall of man necessitates a redeemer and mediator. They all fit together. Chapter 8 is one of the longest chapters in the Confession. It contains a wealth of material. If a discussion group is studying through this book at the rate of one chapter a week, and if the material in some earlier or later chapters seems too meager, here is the place to fill in time profitably. To survey the scriptural teaching on the person of Christ and his work as mediator takes one pretty well all over the New Testament. The chapter begins with another reference to God's eternal purpose. What was done because it pleased God to do it. Of course, it benefited mankind in the end, but the initiation was simply the good pleasure of the sovereign God. In this instance, the particular point is the divine choice of Christ as the mediator between God and man. Since man by the fall had become wholly inclined to all evil, so that the carnal mind is at enmity against God and cannot possibly be subject to the law of God. Not only would salvation require the initiative to come from God, but also there would have to be some form of mediation between the two enemies. Ordinarily, a mediator is a third party and not one of the enemies. Therefore, it might seem at first that an angel would be an appropriate go-between. Now, that there was a deliberate divine choice by which a definite person was selected to fulfill this function should be ascertained by the student through an examination of the first three scripture references. Ordinarily, a mediator is a third party and not one of the enemies. Therefore, it might seem at first that an angel would be an appropriate go-between. Now that there was a deliberate divine choice by which a definite person was selected to fulfill this function should be ascertained by the student through an examination of the first three scripture references. But it will be seen at the same time that this person was not an angel. The reason is that the mediatorial work in this case required qualifications that angels do not possess. What do Presbyterians believe? The Westminster Confession, Yesterday and Today, by Gordon H. Clark, continues, tape number 4, side B. Yet the Confession does not say more about these three offices. Sections 4 and 5 cover some of the most important material, but the shorter catechism, questions 23 through 26, and the larger catechism, questions 42 through 45, both of which should be used in conjunction with the Confession, gives some details about Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king, which are not mentioned in the confession. The larger catechism, questions 32, 36, and 38 through 42, also goes more fully into the idea of a mediator. In question 36, the important point is made that Christ is the only mediator, cf. 1 Timothy 2:5, thus ruling out the claims of the papacy. Another item mentioned in section 1 of chapter 8 of the confession is that Christ is the judge of the world. Because of some contemporary distinctions among different judgments, we can well ponder not only Acts 17:31, but especially John 5:22. The idea is that Christ redeems those people whom the Father gave to him from all eternity. This is a most important idea. In addition to the scripture references mentioned, we remember what the angel said to Joseph before Christ was born. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This divine truth, so frequently mentioned in the Gospel of John, seems to have been slighted in contemporary preaching. Whether this is so or not, the ministers and the people can determine by trying to recollect the last sermon on the subject. A minister should be judged not only by what he says, but also by what he does not say. If a man openly denies parts of the confession, we can see clearly that he is unfaithful. But is he not also unfaithful if he refuses to preach some parts? Of course, no minister can mention everything in the confession every week. Yet if a man persistently, year in and year out, avoids one of these main doctrines, is he not unfaithful? The scripture is God's word, and it is all profitable for doctrine. Let us see that none of it is avoided, omitted, or forgotten. Section 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance, and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. So that two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The first three lines of section 2 refer back to the doctrine of the Trinity in chapter 2. Jesus Christ is very and eternal God. Unlike angels, the physical universe, and mankind, he never came into existence. He is not a creation. He is the Creator. He is God and equal with the Father. Since the chapter as a whole deals with the mediatorial work of Christ, the remainder of section 2 naturally goes beyond the doctrine of the Trinity and centers on Christ's incarnation. This second person of the Trinity became man. If we put ourselves imaginatively in the situation of the early Christians, we can understand how puzzled they were when they tried to think of what sort of a person Jesus Christ was. The initial Jewish complexion of the church was soon lost, and anyway, the Old Testament did not clearly indicate the nature of the Messiah. The Gentiles, who soon became the overwhelming majority in the church, could not, with their pagan background, easily understand the nature of Christ. Nothing in paganism gave them any hint. Accordingly, it took the church some centuries to digest the teaching of the Bible. First came the doctrine of the Trinity, formulated by the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. The next important advance was to define the doctrine of Christ as one person with two natures. This was done at Chalcedon in A.D. 451. Those who are interested both in history and in the significance of these definitory statements will enjoy reading Schaff's Creeds of Christendom and Shedd's History of Christian Doctrine. The latter is particularly full and clear. A modern study of the subject is the useful, though somewhat difficult, The Humiliation of Christ by A.B. Bruce. People miss so much by restricting themselves to Thurber and Woodhouse and neglecting these valuable productions. The main idea is not too difficult to understand. In order to serve as a mediator, the Son of God had to become man. This is most evident with respect to the crucifixion. Obviously, if the mediator was to die on the cross or die in any way, it was necessary that he have a body. A pure spirit could not be executed, as it says in Hebrews 2:14. Since then, the children are sharers in flesh and blood. He also partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. But the distinguished evangelist, previously mentioned as having no creed, was quite wrong when he described Jesus as God in a body. What we call the incarnation involves more than God's taking a body. What the second person of the Trinity took to himself was man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. That is, Jesus had a human mind as well as a human body. It was only because he had a human mind that he could advance in wisdom as well as stature and in favor with God and men. Luke 2:52. In addition to the view that Jesus was God in a body, a theologian by the name of Nestor conceived Jesus Christ to be two different persons, one person purely human, the other purely divine. Another attempt was to conceive of the Savior as neither God nor man, but a sort of chemical mixture in which the characteristics of the components were both lost. The student is urged to look up Nestorianism, Eutychianism, and Docetism in a theological encyclopedia. The subject matter is very interesting. Eventually, the Council of Chalcedon, after nearly 400 years of church history, arrived at the orthodox doctrine that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. The Chalcedonian doctrine is necessary to support the function of Christ's mediatorial office. The reason is that if Christ were a mere man, he could not function as a mediator, nor could he if he were simply God. In both cases, he would be confined to one extreme and fail to link the two. If Christ were neither God nor man, but an angel or something else, he would be a barrier between God and man rather than a mediator. But as both God and man, as truly God as man, and as truly man as God, Christ can be the mediator and unite God and men. In the middle of section 2, the confession states the method God chose to accomplish the incarnation. Christ became man by the virgin birth. On this subject, one cannot afford to overlook the virgin birth of Christ by J. Gresham Machen. This amazing scholar has dealt with just about everything pertaining to the subject, from the genealogies in Matthew and Luke to the claim that Buddha and Greek gods were virgin-born also. In this 20th century, the ordination of unbelieving ministers and the declination from the faith in the larger denominations was initiated chiefly through an attack on the virgin birth. Why this miracle should be harder to accept than any other, such as the floating axe head or Christ walking on the water, is a puzzle hard to solve. But for some strange reason, the virgin birth was singled out for special attack. Candidates for the ministry told their presbyteries that they could not affirm the biological miracle of a virgin birth. The modernists defended these candidates on the ground that a belief in the virgin birth is not essential. Such a statement is ambiguous and obscures the issue. Doubtless, it is possible for some heathen to accept Christ's sacrifice for his sin and be saved without knowing of the virgin birth. In this sense, belief in the virgin birth is not essential. But it is a different question to ask whether or not belief in the virgin birth is essential for a Presbyterian ordination. In this latter case, it is not a matter of unfortunate ignorance, but of deliberate rejection of the Word of God. There is still another question. Is the virgin birth itself, not a belief in it, essential to God's plan of salvation? Contrary to the modernist attempt to confuse three questions in one, an intellectually honest Christian will avoid ambiguity and will take his ordination vows seriously. Section 3. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. Section 4. This office of the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Section 3 further explains Christ's preparation for the work of mediator. Aside from checking the scripture references, the student hardly needs any explanation, for everything here is perfectly clear. Section 4 is also extremely simple. It speaks first of Christ's obedience. Had Christ been a sinner, he could not have atoned for our sins, but would have been in the same predicament as all depraved men. By living a righteous life, that is, by keeping the whole law, he earned a righteousness that could be imputed to us who have none. Next, the section mentions the punishment Jesus took upon himself for us. These pains were indeed the bodily pains of crucifixion, but also most grievous torments immediately in his soul. Then follow the statements of his burial, resurrection, ascension, and return to judge the world. Again, the question comes to the fore. Why is it harder to believe in the virgin birth than in the resurrection? The confession states, repeating the biblical material, that Jesus rose from the tomb with the same body in which he suffered. Perhaps modernists were forced to attack the virgin birth more openly because they could disguise their unbelief of the resurrection by describing it as a vision or by reducing it to a spiritual experience of the disciples. But both are equally miraculous, and in a philosophy of so-called scientific law, there is no place for either one. Indeed, there is no place for any divine intervention in history. To be quite plain, there is no place for a living, loving, acting, sovereign God at all. For all that Karl Barth emphasizes, a living, speaking, acting God, many contemporaries nullify this essential of Christian theology by reducing the historical events of the past to existential experiences of the present. The fall of Adam is construed not as an event that happened just once at a certain date, but as a myth or fable picturing the recurring experiences of all men. The resurrection is divorced from the third day and interpreted as an experience of spiritual elevation that you or I might have in the 20th century. What present experience the fairy tale of the virgin birth symbolizes requires more ingenuity to imagine. This existential method of interpretation is a brutal manhandling of the scripture, because the scripture obviously, evidently, indubitably asserts these things to be actual occurrences, as historical as the Peloponnesian War or the British repudiation of Winston Churchill in July 1945. Section 5. the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Section 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb, slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today, the same and forever. Mention was just made of Christ's perfect obedience. Ordinarily, we speak of Christ's death as the cause of our salvation. The idea that we are saved by his life has been looked upon with disfavor in Orthodox circles because modernists have preached that we earn our salvation by doing good as he did. Now, it is quite certain that we cannot earn our salvation. Men are born sinful, depraved, wholly inclined to all evil, and enemies of God. Nevertheless, we are saved not only by Christ's death, but also by his life. This is a perfectly scriptural idea, if only we do not deform and contort it as the modernists did. The apostle in Romans 5:10 says, "Much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life." It is the righteousness Jesus earned by his life. Theologians call it his active obedience that he imputes to us, making us righteous in God's sight. At the same time, there is good reason to emphasize his passive obedience, that is, his sufferings and death. It is essential to understand just what Christ did by dying. The most uninformed Christian knows that Christ's death saves us, but unless one wishes to remain uninformed, one must consider how his death saves us. What is the connection between death and salvation? This question deserves a clear, straightforward answer. The contemporary theologians who regard the Bible as myth do not care to give an intelligible answer. When the cross is regarded as a symbol, there remains no way to discover what it symbolizes. If it must be demythologized, how can anyone make sure of its meaning? We can imagine Rudolf Bultmann as basso profundissimo singing, "Ich weiß nicht, was soll es bedeuten, das mythologische Kreuz, ein Tod ergeschicklicher Seiten, taust uns mit tughaften Reiz." But Orthodox Christians who listen to the Word of God, can answer this question with perfect clarity. The answer is that Christ, by his death, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance for all those whom the Father hath given him. The central point of the Christian message, the point which every faithful evangelist must emphasize, the first point that a Christian should understand about salvation, is that Christ's death satisfied divine justice. Today it is customary to call this the doctrine of the atonement, but it used to be called the satisfaction. And satisfaction is rather the better name. When Christians are asked what is their favorite passage, they cite John 3:16, or the 23rd Psalm, or a portion of Isaiah. And no one can fail to appreciate the beauty of these passages. But if a malevolent demon were to deprive the world of the Bible and to me was given the heavy responsibility of preserving just a few lines for posterity, I would unhesitatingly pass by the 23rd Psalm, the beautiful portions of Isaiah, and even John 3:16. I would select Romans 3:25-26. These Pauline verses do not have the beauty of the Psalms, nor the majestic style of Isaiah, nor the emotional appeal of John 3:16, but they have the heart of the gospel. They explain precisely what Christ did in his death. They show the method of salvation. At this point, perhaps more so than at others, it is necessary to have a correct conception of God. Chapter 2 may have seemed either dull, useless, or needlessly lengthy. At this point, we need some of that information. People who stress the goodness and love of God and fail to attend to God's righteousness and holiness cannot understand the death of Christ. These people so misunderstand love and goodness that they think God will not punish anybody, or at least not punish them much. God is too good to let anyone perish, they say. Why then did Christ, God's Son, have to suffer so? The explanation lies in God's perfect justice and righteousness. God defined sin by promulgating laws. He attached a terrible penalty to every infraction of the law. Today, sociologists and penologists tend to minimize lawlessness. When a man is drunk, commits rape and murder, robs a bank, modern theories call him sick. He is not regarded as a criminal. He is to be rehabilitated, not punished. Modern man has thus lost his sense of justice. Sentimental compassion is expressed for the murderer. No one seems to care about the victim. This immoral theory is a result of disbelief in God, in the holy and righteous God. It is a result of disbelief in sin and in the punishment of sin. And naturally, those who adopt these lax principles cannot accept the idea of atonement or satisfaction. The gospel, on the contrary, the good news we preach, is that Jesus Christ, by his death, expiates sin, propitiates his Father, and satisfies divine justice. We now come to section 6, which is not of the same major importance as the preceding, but it disposes of an interesting speculation that has sometimes plagued the church. Because Christ died about A.D. 30, some people jumped to the conclusion that no one could be saved before that date. On this theory, the Old Testament saints were confined to some place less than heaven and had to await their release until Christ was laid in the tomb. This theory is supported by a fanciful interpretation of 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. These verses are supposed to say that Jesus, during the 3 days, descended to Noah and other spirits in prison and brought them to heaven. There are all sorts of things wrong with this interpretation. First, verse 10 speaks of preaching the gospel, not of releasing spirits. Second, the spirits mentioned seem to be unsaved, not Noah and the Old Testament saints, because it was the gospel that was preached to them. Third, if it were all the Old Testament saints, and specific mention of Noah to the exclusion of later times is inexplicable. And fourth, the passage does not say that Jesus preached to anyone during the 3 days of his entombment. It is rather the Spirit of Christ dwelling in Noah who preached to those who were disobedient in Noah's day. If it seems strange to say that the Spirit of Christ preached as he dwelt in Noah, return to 1 Peter 1:11, where other Old Testament prophets are said to have tried to understand what the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, meant to teach in their prophecies. The subject could be further pursued with profit. It has to do with the nature of Old Testament religion. We shall, however, dismiss it for the time being with a reminder that the gospel was preached to Abraham, Galatians 3:8, and that Abraham rejoiced to see Christ today. He saw it and was glad. Section 7. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Section 8. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. As this is an extra-long chapter, let us pass by section 7 merely with the admonition to check the scripture references indicated and others that can easily be found. This abbreviation is all the more excusable since section 8 cannot be passed over in silence. The first idea in this last section is that God's plans do not fail. How could omnipotence start to do something and be stymied? So it is with Christ too, for he is God. Christ came to save his people. Therefore, there is no possibility that any of his people will be lost. This salvation is not the immediate result of his death. The immediate purpose and result of his death was to propitiate the Father's wrath by satisfying the demands of justice. That is to say, Jesus' death was pointed first toward God rather than toward men. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, and sacrifices for sin are offered to God. They are designed to win God's favor, not to produce some change in the person who offers the sacrifice. This is why Jesus was called the Lamb of God. He did in reality what the lambs of the Old Testament did symbolically. Of course, expiating sin by propitiating the Father would have been no use to us unless the benefits of this satisfaction were applied to us. Now, as was said, Jesus never fails. Hence, it is absolutely certain that those people whom God had given to him, those persons for whom he died, will be saved. Not one of them will be lost. Someone is sure to ask, did not Christ die for all men, and are not some lost? Let us ask this question a little more pointedly. When Christ was dying on the cross, did he intend to save the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Did he intend to save Esau? Did he intend to save Judas? If he did, he failed. But Christ did not fail. Everyone for whom Christ died is saved. Jesus himself said, "All those whom the Father gives to me shall come unto me, and of them I shall lose none." John 6:37-39. Also the prophet Isaiah said, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." 53:10-11. Would Christ be satisfied with failure? Christ therefore did not die for all men indiscriminately. He died for all the elect, all his people, all whom the Father gave to him. Some verses in the Bible, when read carelessly, seem to say Christ intended to save everybody. One well-known verse is, "Not willing that any should perish." Now, this is not a well-known verse. It is a well-known phrase detached from a poorly known verse. What 2 Peter 3:9 actually says is, "The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance." The "us," of course, refers to the author Peter and to those to whom he is writing, namely, them that have obtained like precious faith with us, 2 Peter 1:1. So in other cases also. The application of the benefits of redemption is not, however, exactly automatic. Christ used certain means of application. First, he intercedes for them. Second, he reveals the terms of salvation to them by means of his word, the Bible. And third, Christ sends the Holy Spirit to them to persuade them to believe the message of salvation. Remember that all men are dead in sin, enemies of God, haters of righteousness, and lovers of iniquity. They are not willing to believe. Before they can believe, they must be changed. This change of mind, called repentance, is the work not of a minister, but of the Holy Spirit. Many times I have preached in rescue missions, looking at these half-drunken derelicts, these miserable victims of gross sin, one could wonder whether it was any use to preach to them. How can their perverted minds be expected to respond to a Christian sermon? Certainly no natural ground of expectation is possible. But if any of these gutter bums has been given to Christ by the Father, Christ doth effectually communicate redemption to him, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey. Or, as was stated in chapter 7, section 3 on the covenant, giving them his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Therefore, the preacher need not be discouraged, for God has promised that my word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. This is not all. Christ also overcomes the believer's enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in many wonderful ways. Many of these further blessings are explained in later chapters, but the immediately following chapter has more to say about the relation between God and the mind and will of man.